So it's Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1, which you can find on page 1655 in their church Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, and they were all together in one place, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I'm going to skip down to verse 36. And in the section that we're skipping over, Peter explains how Jesus in his resurrection and ascension fulfills what King David wrote about him hundreds of years before. So picking up at verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, thank you so much for having me with you this morning. And do keep your Bibles open. We'll make quite a few references to that text. And there's also an outline of where we're going on the inside of your leaflets. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray now for your Spirit to give us discernment, but also softness of heart as we consider this age of mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was at a family gathering not too long ago, and a young woman in our family who's not a Christian and I, we got onto the topic of spirituality and her own spirituality. She's been doing yoga for years, and she said to me, "There's no doubt that in my yoga group, most of the members have, as one of their main reasons for going along, a deep interest in the spiritual side of life. They're not just there for the physical exercise." And so we found ourselves agreeing about the importance of spirituality even today in the West. What's it like for your friends and family? Do you have conversations about these kind of things? I found it actually quite a relief to find a conversation topic about spirituality with a non-Christian, because so often we can feel that these conversations are off limits, hard to break into, hard to make happen. And of course, you know, I speak personally, Christians often become quite tentative, don't we, in our spiritual conversations. Do our friends even know that we follow Jesus? Well, what do you think? Is spirituality a private, individual affair, or is it something that's relevant to others as well? Is it for the telling? And if it's for the telling, then how? Because I'm going to need a lot of boldness to break those social conventions that say you mustn't bring up religion in conversation. Now, we've just read about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What do you think is happening there? There was a curious miracle followed by a punchy sermon which had a big impact. You know, it's an inspiring story, but is there more to this story than just the, you know, somebody's extraordinary experience that they're sharing with us? I think so. What we have here at Pentecost is a change that affects everyone, not just everyone in this room, but everyone. It's nothing less than the birthing of a new age in history, a new age more significant than the Renaissance, more significant than the Enlightenment, more than just a wow event. Peter refers to this as now we're in the last days, the days of God's own Holy Spirit dwelling inside regular folks, the birth of the church. And the Spirit has come and the church has been birthed because it is the age of mission. It's the age of mission we're living in. And in the dawning of the age of mission, there are three components. We're going to look at them. They're each fundamental to what's new. We'll look at them in turn. And then after that, we'll spend a bit of time thinking about what the implications are for us. So first we have the pouring out of the Spirit, and then the preaching of the risen Christ, and third, the birthing of the church and its mission. So component number one then of the age of mission is the pouring out of the Spirit. Jesus' disciples have been waiting 10 days since his ascension. Jesus had said to them, "Stay in Jerusalem after I go." And so that's where they are, and they're joining together in constant prayer. And Pentecost arrives, and this is something that is not new. Pentecost is the Greek word for 50, and it's another name that was given to the Jewish festival that was prescribed in the Old Testament that lands 50 days after Passover, also known as the Feast of Weeks. That is, 7 weeks after Passover. This comes the next day, therefore Pentecost, or 50th day. And the Feast of Weeks was a harvest festival. What that meant was that the people would come together and they'd thank God through their offerings for the food that he had given them through the harvest. And at this festival of harvested grain, God is beginning a new kind of harvest, a harvest of people. And the disciples are all together in a house, and without warning, there is a sudden, furious sound of a violent windstorm. You can imagine it. I don't think anything's blowing off the mantelpiece. It's just the sound. But yet then there is the appearance of fire, or what looks like fire anyway, and it's sort of spreading out across the room, and then it separates so that each of them in the room then has this flame that comes to rest on their heads. Maybe it harks your mind back to biblical flame in the Old Testament, Moses and the burning bush, where the bush doesn't seem to actually burn. I think it's the same with their hair. It's not physical combustion. It's a spiritual combustion. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow. What a day. So you've got these amazing flames. Everybody would have been talking about that and the noise and so on. But these are actually a sign of what that are pointing to what is truly important here, that God is speaking through his disciples. And that's what God's Spirit does when he fills them. He makes them speak. And it's obviously a miracle because they're speaking in languages they don't know how to speak in. Now, the writer of Acts is Luke, and he lists for us, a whole bunch of visitors that have come to Jerusalem for this festival. God-fearing Jews are in town from a whole range of nations near and far. Their ancestors had grown up in Israel, but at some point had relocated or had been relocated around the world. And so they've got a bunch of Jews who have grown up in foreign lands with new languages, but they keep coming back to Jerusalem for the festivals. And now, miraculously, they are hearing their new languages or their own languages are being spoken by the locals. Verse 7, they are utterly amazed and they ask, what does this mean? It's a good question, don't you think? Maybe this harks your mind back to the Old Testament as well, back to Babel in Genesis 11. God's judgment came on the nations for a prideful building project that takes the form of language confusion that he throws on them so that they can't finish their prideful job. Well, here, Babel is being reversed. God's Spirit is here for action, and he's bringing back intelligibility. And God's work through the speaking will be the primary work of these Spirit-filled people going forward. Component two of the Age of Mission was the preaching of the risen Jesus, the preaching of the risen Jesus. Now, there are cynics in the crowd, and they say, oh, these guys are obviously drunk, but Peter stands up, and he delivers the first ever apostolic sermon. And so the miracle of speaking continues, but this time it's in the form of a structured Christian message. He takes some Bible texts from the Old Testament and he preaches from them, and he shows people how Jesus fulfills them. In verse 14, he says, listen carefully, fellow Jews. We're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. There is a better explanation for what you're seeing here. This is what God promised, what you're seeing, hundreds of years before through the prophet Joel. And then he reads out a section of that, or he may have it memorized, I don't know, verse 17, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And so, we're going to see, according to Joel, we were going to see prophecies and dreams and visions and wonders. This is not a new thing, and it's going to happen for all people. It's not a new idea, it's a new thing. And it's not just going to be for special, super spiritual prophets. It's going to be for regular folk who will know the will of God and who will speak the will of God. And Peter is saying, it's today. It's now. And currently, among the Christians around the world, thinking back in today's world, thinking about those who, for example, have a Muslim background, and have come to faith from a Muslim background, the statistics indicate that up to a third of them have seen dreams and visions of Jesus as part of the process of them coming to faith in him. And yet, even in those contexts, virtually all of them will say that their visions pointed them then to the Word of God about Christ in the Bible, and to people who could share the Word about God, about Christ in the Bible. I read recently about an evangelist in Cairo, in Egypt, who hadn't had a lot of success. He was, you know, trying to meet people in public places, highly dangerous work, but no one had come to faith yet, had a bunch of conversations, and one night he's woken up with a gun, hit on the head, and the guy says, "Come with me." It turns out the guy that is taking him is an imam. That is a seriously, you know, well-trained defender of the faith, if you like. And he says, "Come with me." This is at the middle of the night, you know, well after midnight. And so he drags him through the streets of Cairo at gunpoint, and he takes him around down alleys and up buildings and across buildings, and then eventually into this dark room that is just lit by a candle. And as the door closes, this Cairo evangelist says, "Right, that's probably the end. That's probably the last time I'm going to see the night sky." And the door closes, and there in the room is just a single candle and 9 other imams. Oh no, I'm done for. But then one of them speaks and says, "When we were all at imam school here in Cairo, each of us had a vision of Jesus. And each of us have given our lives to Jesus, and somehow he brought us all together, and we need you to come back here regularly and teach us the Bible. Oh, and by the way, sorry about the gun, but that was the means of getting you here that would attract the least attention." They had met Jesus through some vision or dream, and they knew what they still needed. They needed someone to explain what the Bible says about Jesus. And of course, this is exactly what Peter's sermon is about. It's about the risen Jesus, the powerful, glorious Jesus. And Peter says, "You've had enough evidence from his miracles that he was sent by God, and yet you killed him. And yet God raised him up, reversed what you did, just as the scripture said he would." And then Peter goes on to prove this from the Old Testament. It's this powerful sermon, not just Jesus the teacher, but Jesus the murdered one, and then the vindicated one by God, the risen Christ, the glorious Christ. And this sermon then lands with a real stinger, which is verse 36. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And so this sermon doesn't have a soft send-off, does it? He's saying you murdered your own Savior, the King that God sent you. Awkward moment. What's going to happen? Are they going to start throwing rocks at him? How would you respond to a sermon that accused you of murder? To a punchline that says you're not okay with God, that the one you've killed, maybe not with your own hands, but by being complicit, that one God has raised up and made him the one you need. You're in a spot. Which brings us to component 3 of the Age of Mission, the birthing of the church. Or should we call it the church exploding into being? It's like a new Big Bang right here. The response to Peter's sermon is just as striking as the punchline of the sermon. Verse 37, "When people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" And so Peter's first sermon is a message of grace, a message of the promise of God to forgive sins through the very Lord and King that humans had killed. And yet he says, forgiveness is not automatic. You must repent. and turn from your sins and be baptized, every single person who hears this call. It's not enough to say, oh, my parents were Christian, or oh, I go to a good church, or I live in a Christian country, or my minister prays, or whatever it is, my deeds will get me over the line. No, the problem of rejecting Jesus is everyone's problem, just as the problem of sin is everyone's problem. But what we have here is everyone's promise. This is for all. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus wherever you live on the planet, Peter is saying. Well, what happens next? Of course, he didn't know it was a planet, but he, you know, you get what I say. What happens next? A harvest of people. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine the impact on the city? Even with the usual population of maybe 40,000 doubling or tripling during the festival, this mega baptism event would have been impossible to miss. And verse 47 tells us that the Lord continued to add to their number daily those who were being saved, so that by the beginning of Acts 4, there are 5,000 men plus their families who have become disciples of Jesus. And so the church, that is us, we who follow Jesus, we didn't come into existence because of a human strategy or a human squabble. We are not an accident of history. We, the church, began as an explosion of God's power unleashed through people speaking about the risen Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we came from. Of course, it didn't stop there. Most of these new disciples then left Jerusalem and returned home to their nations and took the message of the risen Jesus back. Because this was a promise for all who were far off, not just for the Jews. And many of the disciples then went on to other nations as missionaries of the risen Christ. And by the end of the 5th century, 1 in 5 humans are counting themselves as Christians. This is explosive. Jesus sent us to all nations. And John's vision in Revelation, where we see all tribes and all tongues and all peoples being represented around Christ's throne, what that means is that the vital work of crossing cultures is the bread and butter of the church. And so it came to us here at the ends of the earth. So those are the three components of the age of mission. What are the implications then for us of the age of mission? The implications are red, R-E-D. Rejoice, engage, devote. Rejoice in the global church. It's very easy for us to think that church is just something I do in my week, in my suburb or a nearby suburb. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? There are churches all over the world. Even according to Wikipedia, half the population of Africa is Christian, which makes Africa the most Christian continent in the world. Did you know that? There are more Christians in Africa than on any other continent of the world. We should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? Because, you know, 200 years ago, that was not the case. The modern missionaries movement has made a massive impact. Thank you, God, for that. And yet Africa, it's a mere 1.5 billion people. Asia, three times bigger, 4.5 billion people. And yet Asia has also been a place of miraculous church growth in many different parts. If you're a Christian in China today, you're among 100 million other Christians. Wow, where did that happen? Well, that actually happened behind the curtain, didn't it? Under the thumb. much of it. Of course, you've got to be careful. The government doesn't really like that, but it does bring great joy to us to know that nothing stops the Holy Spirit. But what about Islam? I mean, even mentioning Islam or the Middle East sometimes brings fear into the hearts of many Western Christians. You know, apart from the fear, there's the practicalities. How could we reach the 2 billion Muslims in the world with the gospel that when the opposition is so fierce? Who would we send? And what if they got arrested and killed? Isn't that what happens when you go to Muslim countries? Well, sometimes it happens, and sometimes for the evangelists and sometimes for the ones becoming Christians. And yet, it's highly likely that when we look back at this period in history and we look at the next big global revival, that it's probably not going to be here in Australia. It's probably going to be amongst the Muslims of the world. Over 1 million Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus every year. God's Spirit is dismantling the enemy's edifice, bit by bit, person by person. Which nation would you think would be the nation that has the fastest growing church? Is it a place that's easy to be a Christian, safe to be a Christian? Quite the opposite. One of the hardest places to be a Christian is Iran, where God is moving among Iranians, and he's giving them boldness to live for Jesus and share Jesus in a place where they could lose their lives. So what's our response to this? Fear? No. Joy. This is great. You're part of something amazing. And yet in Australia, many of us are more afraid of persecution than our brothers in Iran are. And our persecution, you know, embarrassment, it's significant, but we mustn't give in to fear. We must instead rejoice. That's what the Bible instructs us to do and gives us good reason to do. Because fear of sharing the gospel comes from unbelief in the gospel ultimately. Pray about it if you feel afraid. Pray, Lord, make me bold. So instead, we are to rejoice in the global church. Thank God every day for what he is doing. Latin America, Central Asia, Eastern Europe, Nepal, Myanmar, Cambodia. There are countless places in the world where you'll find disciples of Jesus boldly speaking of the risen Christ. Isn't this great? Yes. Thank you, Lord. So rejoice. Secondly, engage in the urgent mission, because although there are Christians all over the place and 32% of the world population calls themselves Christians, it is very skewed, as I was saying earlier in the interview. Sub-Saharan Africa might be majority Christian, but North Africa is almost entirely Muslim, as is the Middle East, and as is South Asia, with the exception of India, as is Central Asia and many other parts of the world. Now, are we saying this because we don't love Muslims and we want to kind of go and make them Christian? No, we're saying them because we love them, just as we love Hindus and we love Buddhists. And, you know, we know that those who become Christians out of those backgrounds will face enormous challenges. So, you know, you're going to take the gospel to people for whom this could be a significant challenge. Because the reality is that many of these countries are not only gospel poor, but also gospel hostile. And yet, we're in the last days where God has opened the promise of forgiveness to all who are far off through the risen Jesus. And that is the only door to hope. And so to say we shouldn't tell Muslims about Isa, who's in their Quran. Jesus is the other name, Isa is the name they use. Or to say we shouldn't tell Hindus or Buddhists about Christ. This is discrimination. At its worst, it's a form of racism. No one should be forced to or Christianized, but likewise, no one should be excluded from hearing of this offer of God's promise for all who are far off. And so we send and support missionaries. This is not sidelines work, folks. This is fundamental Acts 2 to Revelation 22 work. CMS is just one of many, many mission agencies in the world, but sending missionaries is not something that the church can actually entirely just hand over to the mission agencies. It's the church that is commissioned by Christ to go to the ends of the earth. It's the church that is responsible for sending and supporting mission agencies, supporting missionaries. The mission agencies aren't even in the Bible. Global mission is for us the church. And this skew in the global church means there's no other way for God's multicultural purposes to be fulfilled than for us to go and cross those cultures. This global mission is our great calling. And so who will be the missionaries that will be sent from this gathering over the next few years? Will you pray about this? Lord, who should we send? Should it be me or someone around us? Thirdly, then, devote yourself to God. Rejoice, engage, devote. The brand new church in Acts 2 was characterized by devotion. You can read that in verses 42 to 47. There's devotion to the apostles' teaching, which we know as the New Testament. There's devotion to fellowship and to eating together. And there's devotion to prayer. What are you devoted to? You know, if you were to ask your spouse or your closest friends, what would you say I'm devoted to? What are the real devotions of my life? What would they say? Where do you put your time and your money, and what do you talk about? Do you devote time to prayer each day, asking God to raise up workers for this ongoing global harvest of people? Our branch is starting a new fortnightly Pray for World Mission prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings in the city from term three. We'll publicise the dates soon. We'd love to have you along. But also, what about your own prayers? And you maybe join a missionary's prayer group, or sign up to a missionary to the Purdy's prayer letters or whatever it is. Start a mission prayer group here at Tonsley. Whatever it is, pray for world mission. That's your job. How much of your money do you devote to God and to his global plans and purposes? Have you committed to supporting a missionary? Because they need your support. It doesn't have to be CMS, but in terms of CMS and in terms of the Purdy's, for the new financial year, they are less than 60% funded for the year ahead. And so they need funding. If you were to think in terms of giving units of $50 a month, and divide the need across the partner churches, they're going to need something like 21 additional giving units from a place like this. You know, some people can give one of those $50 a month units. Others can give 5 or 10 of them. Some people can't give more than $5 or $10. But what does that look like for you? Every single one of CMS SANT's workers will be underfunded in the new financial year. So devote your money to mission. But what does it also look like to devote your talk to God? Not by just speaking about spirituality. There was another step that I really needed to go in that conversation that I started with. It's not just about talking about good values, you know, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in those values. Or not even just talking about going to church. It's a great thing to do, and sometimes it's a stepping stone to the real thing you need to do, which is to mention Jesus' name. Jesus. You actually got to get Jesus' name out your lips. It's sometimes really hard to do, but that's the name that we're proclaiming. The one who rose from the dead. How can we do that? Because when Peter spoke up by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was to speak of the risen Jesus. And that's what we do. That's where the church came from. It's what we must continue. We're living in the age of mission, brothers and sisters. How does that feel? What does it mean for you? Let's rejoice. Let's engage. Let's devote. Our Father, we thank you that this is your plan and that your power is far beyond our ability to comprehend or even to ask. But we do invite you to work amongst us, to empower us, to fill us with joy at what you're doing around the world, to engage us with the possibilities and the imperatives of mission and crossing cultures, and help us, Lord, each to devote. Help us to devote as a congregation, as small groups, as households, as individuals. Lord, we need your Spirit. We pray for your Spirit, and we ask you to work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.